You need to open your Bible to Romans 8. No, 7. Just leave it there. Hopefully, I'll get there sometime in this message today. I set out to spend 3 Sundays laying a foundation. I've already passed that. This is, I think, the 5th Sunday, maybe the 6th. Looks like it's going to be 3 months. I guess you like looking at yourself. This is you and me, yourself, riding in between the subconscious and the conscious, the drives of human nature pressing in. We call this the emotive side. And I'm sure you've sensed my frustration that the review each week brings us to the point that I'm just ready to apply the message and the time is gone. Just because we started earlier today doesn't mean I'm going to preach 2 hours. But I could not exhaust the subject, as you've seen, in 2 hours. Well, I would like the review to go faster today, so you're going to have to grab hold of the saddle horn of your mind and hang on. This is the dimension where wants rule. I want. And as I've drawn each Sunday, we come into this world flat-headed. In this sense, all I want. Quickly we encounter other wants. Family usually first, friends, church, school, society at large, specialized sections of society. We can even identify with historic other frames as we, through books and history, come to worship certain heroes of the past. As we, if you read the paper today, our 2 mayoral candidates, each name, those in the past have influenced them. You know, I've spent much of my life reading biographies of great men of God, and common denominators leap out of those lives. But there are various frames of reference out here that press in upon the developing child, and they have added to our want list an ought list. What ought to be done? The judicial side of our nature, where the question we confront is not whether we can do what we want, but whether we ought to do it. The I ought side of our nature. Now, don't leave me if you've been here Sunday after Sunday and could do this better than I can. Just hang tight. You become a moral person when you have internalized a value system that is your own. A lot of people think they have a value system that's their own. It really isn't. They've just absorbed, been coerced by the osmosis penetration of their society and a nature that tends to give way rather than stand up and push for its own thoughts and views. And a lot of people think they have a value system, they just absorbed, haven't really thought it through, because pressing in, there is a generalized other. Depending upon how caged you are in a limited frame, there are common denominators that press in upon you that give you acceptance if you do, and disacceptance if you don't, and disacceptance if you do certain negative, rejected things, and acceptance if you avoid them. But somewhere you become a moral person when you internalize a system that is my value system, what I think I ought to do and be. And you are ethical and consistent with your value system when you move to the executive side, where we are executing our behavior, exhibiting, I hope, some control over all these drives of human nature, filtering them through a value system that you've internalized as your own, and you execute, I will do that which I've approved, I will allow to come out, that which I approve I'll send back down and suppress, that which I'm against. And my value system, consistent with my behavior, makes me an ethical person, judged so by myself in my own standard. And if my value system conforms to the generalized other, they'll judge us as a good person, and they're always judging. That which the world sees is what came out. Now, the problem with most people is they want to make their system God's system. There's nothing makes you feel better than to know that God's on your side, because you've reduced him down to your size. It's hard. Man is made, as I've said many times, incapable of continuing a behavior pattern without convincing himself it's right. That's the sense of oughtness that is universal. And we cannot really live with ourselves making the self a slave to the wants of this dying crock of clay that controls our spirit and our essential self. And in spite of the fact that the hippies would perpetuate childhood, and they didn't discover it, it's as old as hedonism in ancient Greece, where the rationale is, I want, therefore I ought, therefore I will, and to hell with anybody else. That viewpoint may hold you for a while, particularly if you're young, but as you get older and you begin to see that hourglass tip and there's less time remaining than has passed already, that other urge in man that doesn't seem to bother anybody in the animal kingdom, the question, is this all there is, comes up. And if you've served self, when these wants die, there's not much left for the self that's been slave to these wants. Now, these wants are not necessarily all evil. Paul says all things are lawful, but I'll not be brought into bondage to any of them. What God has put in us as part of his imageness, to quote Reinhold Niebuhr, is an insight, an immediate recognition. The self's destiny, in his great two-volume set, The Nature and Destiny of Man, he shows how the self simply cannot live, tying itself as the slave to these urges. It has built in a longing, a quest. That's what makes mankind worshiping beings. You don't find any animals building religious shrines. There's something in us that lets us know the self was destined for more than being a slave to this. And that's what makes us try to create a rationale of not just doing it. We're corrupt not because we have these desires. Paul says we're corrupt according to deceiving desires. They must be utilized with a rationale. And there's no rationale higher than somehow warping God and finding a performance level that's a little outside of ourselves. but short of God's purposes, bring God down and identify Him with that. We've elevated the self to something higher than just slave to these urges, and we get self-righteous at this point and prideful, and have reduced God down, and nothing makes man happier than putting a halo around his lesser expressions. And the wrestling of the religious life is recognizing God has spoken. We're not hunting God. He found us. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And as we taught in the book of Ephesians, His method of seeking and blessing and communicating is with a word. I remember Canon Brian Green starting at this point in his spiritual emphasis weeks at Stanford. He said, ultimate reality in the Christian and the Hebrew faith is personal. It begins with a person who spoke, and out of nothing came everything else. And he went on philosophically to define one of the essential elements of personness is the ability to communicate, that dialogue relationship between persons. We can't yet, at least, read minds, so we must speak. Now, in the Oriental religions, ultimate reality is impersonal. It is, and I've never tried to improve on their definition because they won't define ultimate reality, lest in defining it they distort it. They simply call it the that which is behind all that. Nothingness. To all the Oriental religions growing out of the Vedanta philosophy of India, of which all three streams of Buddhism are a part, what we view as reality to them is appearance, the wheel of life. This is appearance. And you go around in it as long as you're trapped in that appearance, and karma keeps rolling on, and to ludicrously oversimplify it, you act like a pig in this life, karma is going to make you a pig in the next life. Everything has life in the wheel of life. Trees, rocks, hail, wind. Everything that we have in the sense world is appearance. Salvation to them is, the word is nirvana, is to escape the hold and the grip of this unreality, appearance. The Gautama Buddha, in his Eightfold Path, attained nirvana, which was an unconscious, trance-like state that to him was, in those moments, deliverance from identity with the wheel of life and escape to the trance-like state of nothingness, identity, oneness with ultimate reality. They won't call it God. Ultimate reality, which is, I repeat, the that, which is behind all that. And having touched ultimate reality, which is vast nothingness, and all individuality is to distort reality. Indeed, the Mauni in India, they take a vow of silence because they believe that speech is the ultimate sin. When they go into a vow of silence, they damage their eyes, they stare at the sun or a disc reflecting, they stand on their head, they'll add with chemicals or dope, anything that can change their view, that is distorted view in their philosophy, to where you see reality as undifferentiated color. Because differentiation is to break from the reality which is vast nothingness, and they seek to attain a state conscious of viewing the world is just undifferentiated color. To the more sophisticated philosophic Buddhism, founded by the prince in India who experienced, in what he called the Eightfold Path, nirvana, where he touched nothingness. In so doing, their theology, though it's not a theology, their nature of reality and the experience we would call salvation nirvana. By touching nothingness in the trance-like state, self-induced with the Eightfold Path or the Middle Road, karma stops. He must live out his life, but he's no longer building up another life. And when he dies, he goes into the nothingness of the that, I repeat again, which is behind all that. In stark contrast, and I could go on a side road today and say what's wrong with America is that we're too ignorant philosophically to understand that John Dewey's experimentalism, that's the name of the philosophy, that produced progressive education, which is the method that has dominated since the early 50s, particularly out of Stanford and Cal, and spread from New York west and from Leipzig University, which was the foundation philosophic frame out of which John Dewey came. This so-called progressive education is based upon the epistemology, and I'm sorry for the jawbreakers, but this is a university classroom. Epistemology has to do with theory of knowledge, what can be known, what is knowable. And idealism and realism divides the whole world into two camps. All mankind fits into either the epistemology of idealism or the epistemology of realism. Now, don't leave me, because I'm going to ask the kind of questions that should have been asked by parents a long time ago, but the school system didn't give them the tools. You are born, normally, captive to one of these two frames of reference because of the language frame you grow up in, which conditions the way you view reality. We're, by nature in the Western world, realists. Because the epistemology of realism and its relative, the nature of being and ontology and reality and metaphysics, we view reality as entities having relationships. I'm me, I'm going to try to simplify it now, and you're you, and we have relationships. I'm me, and this chair is other than me. I'm having relationships with it. I sit on it. I see it with light refracted in color. I can pick it up. It's a little heavier than normal because it's got my Bible and two Bibles and glasses on it. This floor, not me. I'm walking on it. This part of it can go up and down. You're sitting in seats. But the seat's not you. At least that other part. Not you. And this sounds so stupid to ask, I usually lose the audience when I get to it. It's the old question, is there any sound when a tree falls in the woods when there's nobody there to hear it? You mean my tax dollars are paying a teacher to ask dumb questions like that? We're conditioned to think entities having relationships. The entire Eastern world starts with a different premise, that there are no entities. There are only relationships. And what we call entities, Gene Scott here, and you there, and chair there, represents foci of relationships. Change the relationship, you change the entity. That's why they ask, yeah, I move my finger, does it affect China? The idealist says, yes. Because all reality is but a sea of relationships. And flying over the ocean, you can distinguish between waves. It's pretty tough to answer the question. You may say, what's this got to do with what you're teaching? Just hang around. You can distinguish as you fly an airplane
wave
and wave until the question is asked, where does the wave begin and the sea end, or the sea begin and the wave end? You can have this felt distinction between the waves because they're a foci of relationship. It comes one, rolls a while, disappears into the vast sea. It comes another one, rolling on, and disappears into the vast sea. The idealist says there is nothing except relationships. It affects individual immortality by doing away with it. Our only immortality is being a part of the sea. We're like a wave. We come along, and we are to try to perpetuate our existence and run into impediments, figure out ways to get around it, and then disappear. And our immortality, if it exists, is whatever has happened in the tracings as we've rolled along as an individual foci of relationships. That's the Indian frame. All the Eastern religions postulate ultimate reality, a sea of nothingness. This is appearance. It has no reality. It's a foci in our awareness that needs to be changed as we identify with ultimate selfhood, which is nothingness, and we're all part of it. Now, John Dewey comes in experimentalism from that view. There's nothing real, unchanging. We are not entities having relationships with another entity. We are but foci of relationships in flux. By that view, there's no unchanging fact. There's no absolute truth. Nothing, you can never say, nothing changes, except the one thing, the truth, that everything changes. The only thing that never changes is the absoluteness of constant change. There are no absolute truths except the absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. That's idealism. That's the basis of progressive education. That's why they stop teaching kids facts in school. Facts are unimportant because the facts are going to change. What you have to learn is how to cope with constant change. So the so-called problem-solving method that the naive thought could be separated from the philosophy, it isn't important what you learn. It's only important how you learn. You learn how to confront change. And the criteria for confronting change adequately is what it does for you. If you're nothing but a wave in the sea, with this in relationship to the ocean, momentary existence, then the only value you can have is what satisfies you and moves you on without impediment. So the me first generation is born. I must learn in my education how to perpetuate myself with satisfaction and pleasure. The criteria of value is what works for me, what satisfies me and removes a problem for me. Truth, since there are no absolute truths, truth is what works for me to solve my problem, to bring me past the impediment to my ongoing self-centered foci of existence. Thus, the end, perpetuating me, justifies the end. And there's no counter-argument of, well, what about these absolutes, and what about these truths, and what about God? None of that exists. God's everything. As he is in the four Eastern idealistic view out of which John Dewey's philosophy was formed. Now the New Testament, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, And he lets us know that he's going to speak to us with a word. I spent a lot of time on this. Logos, the root for logos, which is the name given to the incarnate Lord, where God moved into a tent of human flesh and became the living word and the spoken word. But God has always been speaking. Back to Canon Brian Green. He rightly laid the cleaver down that the whole world is going to be on one side or the other of idealism or realism. And in realism, since you accept that entities are having relationship, the Hebraic Christian proclamation is the ultimate entity is a person. Personality. Personage. Personage. That's ultimate reality. More so than mountains, more so than the things that tend to crowd in on the selfhood. But that's what Jesus meant when he said, don't fear the one that can destroy the body, which is part of time, and is not personhood per se, but rather fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. I have no quarrel with evolution. Evolution did not produce an eternally living personage. And the Bible says, wrongfully in King James, as I pointed out, he said, let us make man in our image. That's not what he said. The Hebrew word for man, again, as this whole series brings together in review many things said, I've pointed out often to you, Hebrew word is issue. The Scripture doesn't say, he said, let us make issue in our image. Mankind, per se, ishi. He said, let us make Adam, cognate, direct, for our word Adam. The King James uses English style where you don't use the same word twice in the same sentence. Hebrew and Greek don't care about that. They're precise. God said, let us make Adam in our image. And he formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. And he breathed into Adam life, which was a pouring forth of something from himself, the breath of life. And Adam became a living soul. And this personage creates another person. And residing in all mankind is that eternal personness, destined to spend eternity with God or with Satan in the place prepared for Satan throughout the eternities. That's the whole proclamation of historic Hebrew Christian tradition, despite the different paths it has taken to deal with its eternal nature. And the Hebrew Christian frame comes forth in a word from God in the fullness of time, in a language frame that is realistic, not idealistic, realistic, entities having relationships with entities. Now the idealist will tell you, and there's nothing you can do about it. You may think you can prove it, you can't. They can trap you every time. They'll say, if you believe that entities exist, define one. Find one. This chair, this stool. Tell me what's here. Well, it's round, four legs, a copper-looking base, blue cushion on top, about foot across. It weighs, I don't know, something. The idealist will say, you haven't told me anything other than a relationship you're having, a relation you're having with it. Weight's a relationship. It's a hell of a lot heavier when you sit it down on an ant. It's not very heavy, unless I'm an ant. And it sits down on top of me. Oh, come on. Anybody knows? No, all you're telling me is a relationship you're having with that stool. You move to where you're not part of the equation. How do you know stoolness is there? Stay with me. Well, science will tell you it's made up of elements. We can break those elements down. And yeah, I know what you're saying, you know, that it really feels solid to me, but that's really a bunch of things going around each other in different patterns, and it's more space than it is solid substance. But there's something that's there. You still can't tell me anything other than a relation you're having. You can extend the sensory apparatus until you relate at a more sophisticated, microscopic way, but you're never going to find stoolness. You're going to ultimately be down there to neutrons and electrons and trons of various kinds. You haven't told me where I can find... Oh, shut up. Any dumb fool knows. I'm not that fool, and that fool sure as hell ain't me, and we're related. This kind of doctrine's enough to destroy your sex life. That was to wake up the non-philosophic. Now, we got a new start here. You know why it sounds so dumb to you? You've all been brought up in a language tree where nouns, the entities, essentially stay the same, and only the verbs change. Like, I run home. I ran home. I will run home. I would have run home. I wish I had ran home. I walked home. The entity stays unchanged. The object and the subject, they don't change. The verbs, the action changes. I told you this, Richard Dettering was doing his doctorate same time I was at Stanford. He found an Indian nation, an Indian tribe, and did his doctorate on their language, where every time the verb changed, both the form of the subject and the object changed. Growing up in that frame, they viewed reality with more fluidity. When the verb changed, the subject and the object were impacted and changed also, interrelated. Thus, if you grew up in that Indian tribe, you would have a much easier time accepting idealism that teaches that things are just relationships. But we've grown up, most of us, in the Western world frame, where the entities are fixed, and these entities have relationships. Not because you philosophize about it. You're a creature of your language frame that conditioned the way you view reality, that which the Mountie tries to eliminate by saying speech was the original sin that differentiated reality. We view it and are captured before we're even 6 years old by the language frame we grew up in. That doesn't make it right. Far more of the world believe the idealistic view and have a religion based on that than we in the Western world are in the minority. The idealistic view, and what's so ironic is it conquered education in America without us knowing why the values disappeared. There's no individual immortality. There's no individual God. You find God by looking in yourself and ultimately losing consciousness of yourself in a nirvana of a trance-like comatose state where you're no longer identified with this world. Prayer, therefore, is a meditation and a discipline of losing awareness of the outside world and ultimately, I repeat, inducing a trance-like state. To the Western world, the realist, you communicate with God, and to use Martin Buber's words, the great other, the greatest of all others, in the I-thou relationship, and the ultimate spiritual relationship is a dialogue. Even in the indwelling spirit, to get ahead of the story that comes in us and to move into the solid bases of the Pentecostal and charismatic camp, that they claim the fullness of the Spirit when the most unruly member of the body, the tongue, is under the control of the Spirit in the glossolalia, speaking in the unknown tongue, which Paul says, when you do that, your understanding is not fruitful. It's the Holy Spirit taking this member and speaking forth in control over the tongue. Even that proves the point that when the thou through the Spirit becomes indwelt in me, and I, by that happening, am in Christ and He in me, even then, the ultimate spiritual experience is the Holy Spirit taking over, bypassing the sin-contaminated, brain-thought, self-centered being, and speaking unto God, as Romans 8 says, we don't know how to pray as we ought, therefore the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and praise unto God the groanings that cannot be uttered, things we can't even say are uttered according to the mind of the Spirit. The point I'm making is it's still a dialogue. Even when the Spirit controls the body to the point of controlling the most unruly member in the glossolalia, which is the basis for all Pentecostal and charismatic divisions within the church, it's still a dialogue. The Holy Spirit helping this wandering lost soul, found and indwelt by God, who doesn't know how to pray as he ought, conditioned with his self-survival, needing to somehow communicate with God in the Spirit, not filtered through sin, damaged, and reflected, and restrained mind. The Holy Spirit makes intercession to God with groanings which cannot be uttered, original by us, cannot be uttered by us. That's in the great chapter of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, where God looks at us and we operate in relation to Him as though we're in Christ when Christ is in us, and that indwelt Spirit that we learn to yield to until spirituality becomes the expressions of that Spirit, the foundation of the Pentecostals and later the Charismatics, is this unruly member must also be under his control. But let me show you how devious the self is. The proof text of the Pentecostals is Acts. It happened to those who were filled with the Spirit that they spoke in the unknown tongue. Therefore, speaking in tongues is deduced as the ultimate proof of, and necessary proof of, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And those of us that grew up in that frame can testify how many people that are more like demon expression than God expression could still speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues has become a vehicle of pride. Ronald Niebuhr pointed it out. The Second Definite Work of Grace people, the Nazarenes, and sanctification denominations, to those that know church history, they became the preparatory catalyst in the history of church in America for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Pentecostal speaking in tongues group, because they introduced a second definite work of grace beyond the initial act of salvation where in faith you turn to God and His Spirit comes in, the Nazarenes and the sanctification people. Second definite work of grace was the code word. The church historians for the group felt there was another definite, traumatic, life-changing experience to be had in the walk in the Spirit. And that became the basis for the Bible school students praying in Topeka, for the outbreak of the experience on Azusa Street here in Los Angeles, the one-eyed, historic founder, really, black preacher in Houston who led the revival down there and then had such an influence across America as the Pentecostal movements swept worldwide, ultimately to convene in Hot Springs, Arkansas in 1914, out of which came the Assemblies of God denomination. These people were seeking a second definite work of grace evidenced by the glossolalia as found in the book of Acts. It became, as Niebuhr says, a vehicle of pride. Those second definite work of grace people who felt there was a second experience with God, personal and crises, like the salvation experience, as many would teach it, it has to be traumatic. I don't. It can be a simple turning from self to God in a determined decision to start acting on faith instead of what you see. But those who felt it was traumatic had a second experience, sanctification in the Nazarenes and that group, Church of God Anderson, Indiana. Those seeking that second experience and experiencing speaking in tongues, which distinguishes the Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee from the Church of God in Anderson, Indiana, and the Assemblies of God and the Pentecostal Church of God and the Full Gospel Fellowship and the Full Gospel Businessmen, and then it became fashionable to be charismatic when the Episcopal Church here in the Los Angeles area suddenly broke forth and David Duplessis carried it into the councils of the Catholic Church. I grew up in this. Once in a while I have to remind all my enemies of that. Ronald Niebuhr said, these two experiences which ought to produce a greater degree of sinlessness and make you more godlike have become a vehicle for the most vicious kind of pride, spiritual pride. Oh, I've got this experience, and it makes me superior, and the rest of you just got to somehow attain to me. And they never. They rely on that experience. The devil is an angel of light, comes and rubber stamps them as having made it, and they sit up there and wave the rest of you up to their pinnacle of spiritual superiority. And Niebuhr is exactly right. They've been tricked subtly by Satan into taking a legitimate experience that should produce a greater degree of godlikeness, spirituality, the expressions of the Spirit, less sinfulness, and they turn it into a vehicle of spiritual pride, the most vicious of sins that God has to deal with. All of this, still without departing my main thought, a dialogue relationship is involved, assuming the charismatic Pentecostal position. And the proof text should not be Acts, oh, this proves that I'm spiritual, but rather Romans 8, where the tongue in relation to God is made a vital and important part of relating to God, and that we, still with the sin barrier, don't know how to pray as we ought. Another passage says we don't get prayers answered because we're seeking to have it heaped upon our own desires. We want God to go our way instead of us going His way. And the prayer life in the glossolalia is that breakthrough of the saint who can somehow connect with God, but still in dialogue, now the tongue is uttering that which is according to God's will, praying what we ought, not what we ought not. And that is the proof text. God has tied His hands, made clear by Jesus. You have not because you ask not. There are things that God wills to do, but by covenant has said he won't do it without an asking voice. He had said he'd shut up the heavens, but it took Elijah praying earnestly that it wouldn't rain for the heavens to be shut up. God wills some things and waits an asking voice to pray the prayer. A positive rationale again for Romans 8. We don't know how to pray as we ought. Therefore, the Holy Spirit helpeth our infirmities, making groanings to God that we can't utter. A positive reason for the experience, not to become a badge of superiority, but with the sidebar laid down, Christianity is still saying the ultimate relationship with God is a dialogue relationship. We can have it. He's already had it, uttering his word to us, and in the deeper spiritual experience in our journey here, if the New Testament be correct, that glossolalian experience is still a connection of dialogue with God where the Holy Spirit is giving the utterance with groanings we can't understand. Again, because it's been made a vehicle of spiritual pride, people flaunt it. You have the charismatics showing they can speak in tongues on television. They flaunt it as a badge of spiritual superiority. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Be not children in understanding. The Spirit is subject to the prophet." The Holy Spirit is not going to take over anybody. That's the devil's tactic. You yield to the Spirit. And he's having to get on to these Corinthians who are spiritually proud like modern Pentecostals, flaunting their spiritual gifts, and he has to tell them that he speaks in tongues more than all of them. Now, if he was like some of these chattering glossolalies in today's world, you think he'd have to tell them? I mean, it's a mouth race at some of these charismatic and Pentecostal revivals. See, he can speak in tongues the most, flaunting it. If Paul spoke in tongues more than all of them and did it in public, he wouldn't have to tell them. They, like some modern glossolalies, thought they were superior because of this experience. And Paul had to correct them and tell them. "I thank my God," Paul said to the Corinthians, "I speak in tongues," glossolalia in the Greek, "more than all of you." This happened on the day of Pentecost, little question about it. 17 different languages were named by these illiterate Galileans who came down from the upper room and were speaking on the streets, and it was Pentecost time when Jews from every part of the empire had gathered at Jerusalem, and they are spellbound, asking the question, "Are not all these which speak Galileans?" Acts 2. "How hear we then, every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia," and on through 17 languages they named. Anybody wants to question it, I just don't do it on TV. That's one part of my background I've never ever turned back on. I recognize in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought. Therefore, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. I'm pounding at God sometimes for him to accept my will. And I guess it's time for me to say like Paul, "I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all." But I accept Paul's premise, not only in that, but in all prayer. He said, don't be like the Pharisees that stand on the street corner and pray to be seen of men. But rather, go in the closet and pray to your Father in secret, who will reward you in secret. But there's too much spiritual mileage to be made to do it God's way and Jesus' way. There's just something about witchery, witchcraft. The old witch doctor of the ignorant, primitive society. Just something that looks holy about our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed. Jesus said, when you pray, go do it in the closet, in secret. And when you pray, say this, Our Father who art in heaven. Yet, it seems to be heresy to suggest that we shouldn't be praying, Our Father who art in heaven, the Lord's Prayer so-called, in public gatherings. So Jesus didn't know what he's talking about. Here we go again. Generalized other says, pray for everybody to see you. Well, that must be an urge basic to mankind, because that's what Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day. Not only do I not pray in public like the rest of these TV preachers do, move it one step more. Paul said concerning the glossolalia, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than ye all. But if you're speaking in tongues and a stranger walks in, can't understand, he'll think you're crazy. And he says, the spirit's subject to the prophet. When I pray with the tongues, my understanding's not fruitful. What is it then, he said to the Corinthians? I'll pray in the spirit. I'll pray with the understanding also. I will. The Holy Spirit, not coercing, but responding to a cooperative submission and release, but you're still able to time and control. And he said he'd rather say one word understood in the congregation than a thousand words in the glossolalia or unknown tongue. This isn't the only area that the church has departed through traditions, as I keep laying foundations for the power of this generalized other that Jesus said were traditions that make void the Word of God. But back to Canon Brian Green. Personality is ultimate reality. He gave a part of himself and created a potential family of these persons to fill the gap left by the evil personages, Satan and those who left with him, who are destined to a place created for them, to which others, sadly, will be committed also. But God gave, before the worlds were formed, gave part of himself in the Adamic race that he might bring forth on this earth those that would populate his heavens as his master creation and finished work. And that's the philosophy of the Bible. And as part of carrying it out, it therefore required God not to give his revelation in a language frame which was conducive to idealism, where everything floats. He didn't choose to come into a world frame dominated by idealistic thoughts. And if you'll think about it, then why wouldn't Satan, to the nation commissioned by God, carrying out the commission given way back in the choice of Abraham, of being his oracle, the nation more than any nation on this earth and in the history of mankind, to communicate the gospel worldwide? Why wouldn't Satan target it and seek to undermine it with a philosophic frame coming from that part of the world alien in its thought pattern to the view and mind of God? In the fullness of time, in the place that God picked, when Greek ruled the then known world, language and philosophy, in spite of the Roman foot being down, it was Greek philosophy and Greek language that dominated the world, and there's no more precise language ever expressed by mankind, and it is realist, not idealistic. Entities are separate. And thus, you say, well, now you spent an hour to tell us what we knew already. No, I spent an hour to tell you that you're lucky. You were born in a frame that is conducive to the gospel message. But the authority for the rightness of your frame is that God spoke His Word and revealed it to us in a language frame that is realistic, which thus lays the foundation philosophically. The highest spiritual relationship is a dialogue relationship. As when you're in love, or you have friendship, you begin to reveal yourself in words. Dialogue relationship. No substitute for it. You have to communicate. God and His family are created as entities who will relate through eternity. And unlike the four Eastern religions, eternity of nothingness, it's a place where we dialogue, we sing the praises of God, we communicate. As it began with Adam, he came down every day and walked and talked with this creation like unto himself. And the ultimate spiritual relationship, dialogue, immortality of the soul. The soul living forever. Impossible in the Eastern frame. Companionship. The reality of a divine presence. The absolute necessity of the resurrection to give the basis of entity presence in the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's not a promise that His words and philosophy will remain with us. That's a promise, I will, personage, never leave thee nor forsake thee. Which gives meaning to not some standard of justice, but rather a living person about whom God's word reveals. A bruised reed shall he not break. Smoking flax shall he not quench. We relate to this great Father. Now I may seem to have departed far afield from where we were last Sunday. No, I'm leading up to saying we come into life with this eternal person, let's put it, eternal self. Cased or imprisoned or tied to this crock of clay, full of urges, not necessarily wrong. God Himself created these capacities. And we learn that at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. But the self is trapped in this case, and these elements seek to avoid pain of any kind, to maximize pleasure, and they want to hold this self captive. As we've said, you encounter others out here. But it's just as subtle. These other views want to hold you captive also, because nothing makes them as happy as supporting their way of doing things by adding another number. If you were of the world would love his own, but you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And the other great evil other is Satan and his beings. When you understand ultimate reality is personal, you then understand God being the ultimate reality, the angels on his side who are not floaty little cupids, but real and terrifying agents for God's good. Those who rebelled against God, equally living personages. The resurrection, given logical basis for belief in the invisible and the unseen, but nonetheless real, and the apart from God, terrifying realization that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, just other little blobs of flesh and blood, these containers, but we wrestle against archos, rulers, satanic forces, exousias, rulers with defined function areas, cosmokratos, world rulers of this darkness, pneumatica, spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us. And here are these persons trapped in this little case, rolling along toward the dying of this case and this essential self going into eternity with God, or terribly eternity without Him and with God against Him, and rolling along captive early on with these urges that seek to deceive us into thinking we exist to preserve this, we exist to serve these things, surrounded by these other forces, all of which seek to justify their viewpoint, and Satan and his forces as evil personages in the world around us, and God, before the worlds were formed, chose those that He would make up His number with before He spoke and the world came into existence. Ephesians 1 declares, He chose you and me for Himself. Not everybody. He chose from out of those He didn't choose. And rolling along in the clutches of Satan, no criteria to choose between all these other forces, God somehow with His Word sends out with the Holy Spirit as the hound of heaven to find you. He finds you somehow, those that He called. You're the lucky ones. You may think it was an accident that made you listen the first time. You may have been rolling along with career and purposes and all satisfied, particularly if you come out of a church frame where the church has figured out a long time ago. Don't bother men and women with this kind of thought. Just tell them, we'll take care of it. Go along, do what you want, come in here and confess, and we'll give you your salvation, we'll give you your penance, we'll give you your punishment. As long as we think you're okay, you're okay. And the church takes the place of God, and you don't worry about it. Somewhere even those in the clutches of tradition that have justified being apart from God, really, the light hits you. If you're one of the called, you've got a receiver built in. Deep calleth unto deep, what the Scripture says. There's some kind of echo down here to the tug. You may not understand everything in the first encounter. Something keeps pulling you. Well, the minute that happens, because the Scripture is clear, that hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, that word from God, which is a light, finds you dead in trespasses and sins, self-headed for death in the grip of a behavioral pattern. He goes on to say, to define what this death route is, acting according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, if you believe in these real personages, here he is with all his pneumatica in the air about us, gripping you. He doesn't have an agenda for you. He hasn't got a purpose for your life to fulfill you. He's got only one purpose. Number one, he doesn't know who God chose him. But once the hit occurs, you're like an escaped prisoner because you are found dead and in his clutches like the citizens of Iraq. They may not be worshippers of Saddam, but they better understand they're behind the boundary. Not everybody in Russia was evil, but they were behind the wall. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Adam and Eve gave it over to him by default. And God finds you in his territory, dead in trespasses and sins. Sins just falling short of his glory. Dead in trespasses and sins, acting according to the prince of the power of the air, performing as the children of disobedience do, who are under the control of the spirit of disobedience. Now, an escape is grabbed. The wind of the spirit is turning you away from the current that's drifting toward the rocks. The minute that happens, Satan is going to try to stop its consummation. His agenda is when one that God called is found and you turn toward God, which is the meaning of repentance, to turn from to, he sets out to stop it. And the world around, that in order to live with itself has had to justify its frame of reference, rationalizing its behavior as though it's the right, in some cases, God's own way, you suddenly are turned around. The Holy Spirit comes in. The minute you express faith, salvation in that sense occurs. God takes you as though you are Christ, but he puts in you, the minute you connect by faith, this implant of the Holy Spirit, which gives you a motor strong enough to displace every other drag as you learn to yield to it. It will not overpower you. It will not go contrary to God's will. You therefore must have added the mind of Christ through his word. Until you have a criterion of judgment that does not come from here, the generalized other, if it comes from there, you at least re-examine it in the light of his word. Surely it can't come from Satan. And God's word then must be implanted through the gifted domata that you're under until all these viewpoints are subject to re-examination based on thus saith the word of God. You say, well, I've been doing that for years. Have you really? Or you've been doing what somebody else, grandma, the church grew up in, the relatives, your family's charter member in the church you've been going to. You got too much to lose in that mini society to re-examine its foundations. You're going by God's word, says who? That's why we've collected the manuscripts. That's why we go again and again to the language of the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's why for 21 years, as I've said, I don't even have to listen to what I preached 21 years ago. They play it on the network. I don't have to listen to see if it changed. I know it happens. I don't tell you that I have some revelation from God. I had a dream one night like Muhammad, and therefore listened to God's word as he told it to me. The historic record of his word, the Hebrew scripture with the stamp of Christ's own use on it, the New Testament record, where the eternal word became the living word to become the spoken word, to become the written word. It's been a lifetime study to dissect that word in plenary inspiration to get to the circumstance in which it was uttered, to find what God really had to say and meant through Christ, his Son, that was the revelation of his will. You must go on a lifetime search. But as I've been saying, the imageness of God in you gives you a little bell ringer inside you that can instantly recognize the truth when you first hear it. The straight stick alongside 100 crooked sticks that you can instantly have a gestalt feel for. Find a domata that as you check the word, a good domata will take a verse or a chapter that you've read 100 times and all of a sudden open it up. And when it's opened up, you will, not because you're coerced, not because your neighbors are saying this is what you got to believe, your own inner witness will say, that's the only way. Makes sense. That's the only way that rings. My sheep know my voice, Jesus said. You don't have to memorize all the false shepherds so you can eliminate them. You just better keep searching until you hear a voice where your spirit and that voice, based on solid scholarship of this book and your intuitive witness, all agree. And when you find that, latch on to it. Because the Holy Spirit will not take control of you, the devil will. These external forces will. God wants you to be under his control, but he wants it to be yielded control. like a love relationship. Somebody demanded of you, it repelled you. But when someone you truly love is there, it's an opportunity to give of yourself and to yield yourself. That's the relationship. These forces will take control of you. You learn to yield to the Holy Spirit because the mind has been prepared with God's Word to recognize what are Spirit-cloned expressions. And you then learn to yield to those and maximize them rather than being a slave to these forces, to Satan's pull, and to these generalized others, which leads me to where I quit last Sunday, the taxonomy, that this person, you have purpose, function, structure, and controlling forces. All of these I want to analyze in light of this rendition of the Christian experience as an infilling of the Spirit and the self-eternal learning to yield to it. And I feel I've come to the point I may not even review next Sunday. Purposes are subjective and objective. Subjective to Satan, subjective to the generalized other. The only purposes that count are the objective purposes subjective to God that have been revealed in His Word and properly interpreted by Gomestah, and your spirit bears witness, and you begin to conform yourself to His expression because you know how to recognize what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Functions are reason for being, self-continuity and auxiliary. I'll get to that. The structures are the same. Controlling forces is where I want to camp out one Sunday, because controlling forces change the direction of the self, and we are at sea with all these other forces coming in until you learn to recognize God must give the purpose. Your reason for being function is His purpose for you. The structures, let me skip over that, and the controlling forces had better be the Word and the Holy Spirit, not the generalized other out there and the devil. Now, who do you think's controlling Pat Boone in his clothes attire? The Holy Spirit cannot tell him to wear leather and an earring and take his white shoes off. Christian Network canceled people who do that. New headlines today for those who listen. Christian Network cancels Isaiah for going buck naked through Jerusalem. Christian Network, whoa! Christian Network canceled John the Baptist for wearing leather skins and eating bugs. Christian Network canceled the whole book of Hosea. Because he went and married a whore and said God told him to. Christian Network cancels Abraham for fornicating in the tent with Hagar. We're not sure whether it's because he went in or because he shouldn't have. Pretty stupid, isn't it? You need to grow up in God. The purpose of this pastor and this church and this network worldwide is to get you to see the importance of becoming students of His Word and recognizing that God and God alone has sorted it out through His Word, rightly divided, and He has given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints to the work of the ministry, till we come to a unity of the faith, till we all come to the knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. May I please next Sunday start with the purposes of God as revealed in His Word and take for granted that your guests have already been taught by you before they get here. I'm tired of reviewing this, and that's my message for today.